When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and against all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. As I start this lesson, I think about the fact that some of you have already heard it. I know that because I preached it at Lexington and some of you were there, and I preached it at Needmore, and I didn't expect to see people from Needmore here, but there are people from Needmore. And you might have been at one of those two places and heard me there, but I've tried to work on it to make it different, and so I hope it'll be valuable for you. As I think about this passage, I can sympathize with the father in this paragraph. And I think anyone who has had three-year-olds can sympathize with the father in this paragraph. As we were studying the book of Deuteronomy in our Bible class at Quinn, at the very same moment that we were going through this, this passage resonated with me, I think, in a particular way, because the boy's favorite question at the time was, what for? What for? They would ask what for about everything. I mean, everything. And they still ask it. They just maybe add a little bit to it. They have the same general question. We have a study at Wendy's in Russellville where we go and we study for a little while. And people, you know, they eat their lunch there while we study through a book of the Bible. And one day we were getting ready to go, and I said, where are we going? We're going to Wendy's. What for? Well, to study the Bible. What for? So we can learn more about God. What for? Because we want to make Him happy. Are we going to eat? Yes, we're going to eat. That was the main question I think they were trying to get to. What are we going there for? What's that there for? What are they here for? Why do we have to go to bed for? What do we have to take a bath for? That was every day, over and over, times two, questions about what for. And I can understand perfectly the situation of this father who, as he's been observing these rules and these commandments and these statutes, and his son comes up to him and says, what for? What do these things mean? What do these commandments and these statutes and these rules, what do they mean that the Lord your God has commanded you? And I think what Moses tells us here, by inspiration of the Spirit, what God is telling us in passages like this is that faithfulness has to be cultivated in every generation. That we can't assume that once we have made the commitment to be faithful, and once we understand why we're doing what we're doing, and once we have figured out what God expects of us, that we can expect that that will just somehow automatically transfer to the next generation. Instead, there have to be efforts made to that. There has to be intentional effort made in passing that down to the next generation. And this, combined with the fact that God placed so many memorials before the people of Israel's eyes, shows how seriously He took this work of the parents passing down the faith to the next generation. But I think in answering this question, of what for, we get an answer not just for our children, but we get a reminder for ourselves of why it is that we serve the Lord, and what it is that makes Him worthy of our worship and our devotion, and what it is that makes Him worthy of our obedience. When the son asked, what do these commandments mean? I think the sense of that question is what is the meaning, what's the significance, what's the point of these commandments? Why do we do this? What for? And this kind of question and the teaching opportunity that's associated with it only comes up in a kind of home where he sees his parents observing those laws. You see that? What do these commandments mean that the Lord our God has commanded you? He sees his father doing these things. And that's exactly how God designed it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he told them that they were then to teach their children when they went out and when they came in, when they walked by the way, when they lie down, when they rise, and bind them as signs on their hands and frontlets between their eyes and on the doorposts. And it's in that kind of home that a question would come up like, what for? Why do we do this? Why do you do this? And in a lot of homes, I'm afraid that questions like this would never come up because children would never have something to ask about. Now, they'd have other questions to ask. Maybe why are we at the ball field all the time? Or why are my folks always at work? They might have those kind of questions. But would they have questions about our observance of the Lord's rules and statutes and commandments, our concern about what He's commanded us to do? Now, when your children ask, and when they come up and they ask you, what do these commandments mean? He says, you tell them what Yahweh your God has done for you. When your son asks you why you have to keep these rules, you tell him a story. Tell him the old, old story, we might say, of Yahweh and His love. By telling them what God has done, they are telling their son who the Lord is. Our God is known by what He has done in history. We don't serve some generic, vague, off-brand God. We serve a God who is the I Am, who ever lives to redeem His people. We serve the Lord, who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Exodus, and the God that we can read about in the Bible. And specifically, what Moses said is that you tell your son how desperate your situation was apart from God. You were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And then you remind them that God redeemed you with an outstretched arm and with mighty signs. That He, through His saving activity, freed you from Egyptian bondage and emphasized that God remains faithful to the end. He has brought us to this land that we're now living in. Their desperation apart from Him, His saving, redeeming act, and His faithfulness to them. And then after telling them, after reminding them who He is and what He has done, then you say, the Lord, He commanded us. He's the one who told us to do these things. He's the one who gave us the instructions. These are not the ideas of our best and brightest. They are not just our long-standing traditions. They are not my ideas. They are not the product of our collective wisdom. They are not the end result of a long history of trial and error. They are the commandments and the statutes of the redeeming, all-powerful, gracious, faithful, loving I Am. And that was the basis that God had given for all of Israel, for their obedience. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, the high point of Israelite history up to that point. They had gone down and they were in slavery in Egypt. God brings them up out of Egypt. You think about the plagues and His the Passover night and His preservation of them as they cross the Red Sea and as they come through the early part of the wilderness and He provides manna for them and leads them by that pillar of fire and that cloud. And in Exodus chapter 19, He tells Moses, He says, you go and you tell the people, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. You've seen what I've done. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. You saw how I've taken care of you and how I've borne you up and carried you and brought you to Me. Now therefore, He tells Moses to tell the people, now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice, then you'll be My treasured possession. That was the idea behind obedience to God. God had initially called Israel to obey in response to His gracious actions. And now in every generation, God called upon the parents to help their children to see that their obedience was the reasonable response to God's goodness. That obeying these rules and these laws and these statutes was the natural outgrowth of serving a God who loved them and who had saved them and who had preserved them and who was faithful to them. Now there's a sense in which the children who were born in Israel were born into the covenant, circumcised the eighth day. But there would come a time at some point in their lives where they were going to have to choose whether or not the Lord was going to be their God. Or if they were going to serve the gods on the other side of the river, or whether or not they were going to serve the gods of the people in whose land they dwelt, they were going to have to choose. But the parents were to continue. Not only has God done this, not only is He the one that commanded us, but verse 24, He says, and He commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. His commandments, His instructions are wisdom. They are what is best for us. They are the very embodiment of God's wisdom for us. And because they come from God, they are always what is best. They are not intended to simply see how high we'll jump. They are not intended to keep us from the best things. They are intended to help us towards the best things and to keep us close to Him. And if we do that, verse 25 says, we will be in right standing with our God and we'll receive all the blessings that flow from being in right standing with Him. Now, I want you to think about if these Old Testament fathers could point their children to what God had done. If these Old Testament fathers could point these children to God's faithfulness and to what He wanted to accomplish with those commands and what the result of their obedience would be. If they could use all of those things to tell their children what for, how much more can we on this side of the cross, with a full vision of the faithfulness of God, with a full sense of the love and the mercy of our Father, and with an even greater appreciation for what He intends to do for us and to us and through us, how much more can we tell our children and ourselves what for? What wonderful motivation we can give ourselves and the next generation to be faithful to the Lord. How much more, given our desperate situation, not slavery to Pharaoh, but slavery to Satan. How much more in looking at God's saving activity, not in bringing us through the Red Sea through a Passover lamb, but in bringing us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son through the sacrifice once for all of God in the flesh. And God's faithfulness to us then and now and that will continue to the end. And so there are a couple of areas of thought that I think that this passage helps bring us to an understanding of our need for faithfulness to God, and I hope that I can make that clear. The first thing that I'd like to say is that I think this passage points us to the very nature of the Scriptures. From time to time in my discussions with folks, I think when I'm talking about the need for authority or in looking for things like commands, things that God tells us, and examples of things that we see that people did that were approved by God and things that they did that were disapproved by God and drawing implications from that, drawing conclusions from that, people say, well, don't you know that it's a story? It's a narrative. And you're going to it and you're looking for a blueprint and it's really just a long narrative of what God has done. Well, it is an account of what God has done. And it is a demonstration of who He is. But there are also instructions for how to respond to that. And don't you see that in this text that we've looked at? The son asks, what about the rules? And the son says, first let me tell you the story. And then the rules. Now, are the rules insignificant? Absolutely not. In fact, they are grounded and rooted. I try to say both those words at the same time. Grounded and rooted. They are built on the foundation of the record of what God had done. They're not divorced from each other. They're not separated from each other. These characteristics of the Scripture, whether or not there is a story aspect, a narrative, and I don't mean by that a fairy tale. I mean by that a record of what God has done. That aspect of it is not separate. It's not in conflict with the idea that there are rules and laws and instructions. A greater appreciation for who God is and what He has done for His people is the foundation for obedience. And from time to time, people will draw a false dichotomy. And they'll say, well, is the Bible a story from which we draw lessons about God and His will for us and for the world? Or is it a collection of instructions for us to His people to follow? Yes. It is. It's both those things. I came across a book. This was not a major aspect of this lesson. But on August 29, 2019, so hot off the presses, a man who is a professor at Lipscomb named John Mark Hicks published a book called Searching for the Pattern. I'm always interested when people who are on what I would think the far progressive end of things begin to talk about searching for a pattern. What do they mean by that? Well, this is what he says in that book. He says, I did not quite know, and this book deserves a much more thorough review than I can give it. Somebody who's more able needs to really review this book. But this is what he said. I did not quite know how, at every turn, to navigate both God's story and God's pattern. I had one hermeneutic, method of interpretation for the story of God, Jesus, and the Spirit. I had a different hermeneutic for the blueprint pattern of the church. I read the Bible one way to hear the mighty acts of God's love and redemptive work, and I read the Bible another way to discover the church's blueprint pattern. The pattern arguments seem to live in a different world than the narrative of God's redemptive scheme. In other words, he's saying, when I looked at the Bible, sometimes I was looking at it and I was seeing a story of what God had done and for His people and His faithfulness and His mighty acts and His power. And then sometimes I was looking at the Bible and I was looking for rules and regulations and instructions, and I just couldn't reconcile both those things. Don't you think this passage could help him out? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. When he comes to us and he asks us, now why do you do all those things? Don't you think we could start with a narrative of what God has done for us, and we could flow out from there into telling people why we do what we do? Now, he calls the distinction between those two things. He calls one the theological hermeneutic, which he says is learning to read the Bible to learn the heart, the nature, and the work of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And the other one is the blueprint hermeneutic, and we're blueprint hermeneutic people to him. Okay? He said, I had embraced as a young preacher a blueprint hermeneutic, and it did not employ any theological rationale, but only looked for the commands, examples, and necessary inferences. Now, that's all he was looking for. He was just going through, and with a command, example, necessary inference, glasses on, that's all he was seeing. Well, his hermeneutical principle, the way he interprets Scripture, he says, is it is no longer a system of rules for deducing a blueprint pattern. Instead, the mystery of Christ, my confession of the mighty acts of God, or more simply, God in Christ by the Holy Spirit, or even more simply, Jesus, is my hermeneutical lens. The way he interprets Scripture is by looking through Jesus. And my question is which Jesus? The Jesus who said he didn't do anything of his own initiative? The Jesus who said he would not do anything that he didn't have authority for because he wanted to please his Father? The Jesus who said that he would only do what the Father told him and showed him? The Jesus who gave his apostles commandments to tell people how to follow him? Or some other Jesus? Some other Jesus that is dismissive of the details? Because I don't know about that Jesus. I don't read about him. You see, Hicks wants us to think that his method is simpler and more biblical by just saying that Jesus is his interpretive lens. But what does that mean? There's more interpretation that has to happen. So you might say, well, why do you have to choose between a story and a pattern? I agree. And Hicks would say, well, it's unnecessary to set up a tension between the commands and the story. I agree, no need for tension. He says that in different ways throughout the book, that the story should shape the commands. Okay. But then, and I don't want dilly-dally on this too long, but I want to make this point. He says in a chapter on churches dealing with race, he writes, I suggest that a blueprint hermeneutic does not address the heart of the issue well. Every congregation should accept every Christian, no matter their color, ethnicity, or nationality. But how would the blueprint hermeneutic make this argument? He's asking, how would people like us come to the conclusion that we should treat everybody, every Christian, the same, regardless of their nationality, race, whatever? He says, the blueprint hermeneutic cannot point to a pattern, except that no congregation should accept the ethnic division between Jew and Gentile. That is helpful, he says, but insufficient. Might it be that the blueprint hermeneutic attempts to tackle this question, it naturally shifts to a theological hermeneutic? So we go from looking at a pattern to looking at the broader story that God made the whole world from one man, everybody has the same blood, that He intends to bless all nations, that His plan was always to bring in people from every nation into His kingdom. In other words, he says, the blueprint hermeneutic does not resolve the question in terms of a scriptural pattern, but with a theological argument, which seems rather obvious to all who love God and their neighbors. So here's what he's saying, if I understand correctly. Either we prioritize the story, or we prioritize the pattern. Okay. All right. We should prioritize the story, the narrative of what God's done. Okay, I think I'm on the same page. I think I would prioritize what God has done. I think I'd start there. That just approaching it from a pattern perspective doesn't answer all the questions and the concerns we have. Okay, there's more to it than just a pattern. I got it. That doesn't mean there aren't rules. Hicks said, okay, I got it. We're together. But when you try to use the broader story to address a concern the pattern doesn't address specifically, I'm going to call you out for it and say it doesn't fit with your hermeneutic and that you're being hypocritical by doing that. Well, that's not exactly fair, is it? He says we need to use both. He says we need to use the story and the pattern. And then when somebody tries to do that, he says, well, you can't do that. You're a blueprint person. Well, who made these sharp divisions? So, all that brings me to this. Is the New Testament a story or is it a pattern? Yes. That's right. It is the story of Jesus. And how He has become enthroned as the reigning King at the right hand of the Father. And how that King died to atone for our sins. Of course that story is the main thing. Of course that's the central thing. But in view of that, instructions are given to us. Of course it would be getting the cart before the horse to think about it the other way around. But think about Matthew chapter 28 verse 18 when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, how did that happen? Well, that's the story. God became King in Jesus Christ. And now He reigns on the throne. Therefore, He says, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The grace of God, Titus chapter 2 verse 11 tells us, has appeared to all men, has appeared bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I want, and I think about the work that people like Brother Waldron have done, and other people in that vein. I think for a long time, maybe we, as a people, failed to see that there was a narrative. That there was a unified accounting of what God had done. I want people to see that. I want people to see from Genesis to Revelation that this is an account of what God has done on behalf of His world and for His people. And certainly the instructions that were given first to Israel and then later to the apostles to give to those who would come to follow Jesus fit within that broader framework. But that doesn't diminish the need for looking for the details of careful obedience. If anything, it provides the adequate foundation for encouraging and exhorting faithfulness, even in the things that somebody might dismiss as small. We serve a God who cares about even the details of our obedience. All right, that's enough on that point. I want to think that this passage also helps us to think about proper motivations for serving God. And here's another place where sometimes I hear people speaking in ways that draw what I think is a false dichotomy. So from time to time I'll have conversations with people from the denominational world and I will talk about the need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Or the need to live a faithful life in order to receive what God has promised. And they say, well, don't you understand that we only obey God, we only serve God because of what He has already done for us. You see, and the reason they would say it like that is because they are terrified of the notion of our works having anything to do with contributing to our salvation. And they'll say the only reason we do any good works is in response to what God has already done, not because of what He will do. Not because we're trying to get something out of it. And unfortunately, I hear that language used by brethren from time to time. Now, do we serve God because of what He has done for us? Or because of what He will do for us? That is, do we serve God as a response to His grace or in order to receive something He has promised? Yes, of course. We serve God because of who He is, because of what He's done. Our obedience is the only reasonable response to what God has done. If somebody doesn't respond in faithful obedience to God, I must say that they don't appreciate, they don't grasp, they don't understand what God has done. I don't know that I always grasp that and appreciate that. And when I'm disobedient, that's part of it. But we also serve God in order to receive the blessings that He's promised and in order to avoid terrible consequences. A major theme in the New Testament is by looking at what God has done for us, particularly in Christ, that should motivate our faithful and grateful obedience. Think about the beginning of Romans chapter 12. where Paul, after 11 chapters of expounding upon the gospel and talking about our desperate situation away from God, what God did in Christ to redeem us, and the benefits that come from that redemption, and even thinking about the place that the Old Testament people of Israel fit within that scheme, how he comes to in chapter 12 and says, therefore, based on all of that, based on what God has done for us in Christ, I beseech you, by the mercy of God, which I think would be a pretty good summary of chapters 1 through 11, the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what the will of God is, good and acceptable and perfect. A familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul says that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God so that no one may boast. And notice how he continues in verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. I don't have any dispute with a person who would say, look, the good works that come from here come out of an appreciation, a response to what God has done. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And now it is incumbent upon us in response to that, in grateful, faithful response to that, to walk in good works which he prepared beforehand. All right. We've already referenced Titus chapter 2, that the grace of God has appeared and teaches us to deny ungodliness. But I want you to think with me about Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Looking at verse 19. Really, this is kind of similar to that Romans 12 passage. It's kind of a hinge point in the book of Hebrews where the Hebrew writer begins to make, not that there wasn't practical lessons through the first 9.5 chapters, but begins to really tighten the screws on those practical applications. So for the first 9.5 chapters, he's talked about how Jesus is the better priest and the better sacrifice who brings in the better covenant. And in verse 19, he says, therefore, based on all of that, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he's summarizing what's happened in the first 9.5 chapters. Verse 22, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How do we know that? Because we know the story. Because we know what God has done. We know He's faithful. And we need to hold fast our confession because the one who promised is faithful. And verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up or stimulate one another to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. What God has done is a major thing. Encouraging our faithful and grateful obedience. But I don't want to minimize, and I don't think God would have us to minimize, that what God will do is also a major thing. And the first one, I want to think in what God's purpose is and all that. God's purpose in this is to transform us to be like Christ. That's the purpose behind these commands and these instructions. We'll just turn to the 1 John passage, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Where John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know Him know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That's the hope. That's the anticipation. That's the expectation that people who are God's children can have. That when we see Jesus, we will be like Him. One of my favorite things about this text is that John was one who actually saw the resurrected Lord and still says, now I don't know exactly what that's going to be. I don't know exactly what His resurrection body in its glorified state looks like. But whatever it is, that's what we're going to be. But notice verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You see, that God's ultimate purpose is to transform us so that we look like Christ. But that doesn't mean that we've got no responsibility here. In fact, it means that we have to work on purifying ourselves, using God's words and using God's instructions to purify ourselves so that we start the job. God starts the job through His Word on us so that one day He will complete it and transform us to be like Christ. But also, the Bible teaches that God is going to... I don't know what's happening. is going to judge us, reward or punish us in keeping with our actions. And how many passages could we turn to along these lines? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul says, we have it as our ambition to be well-pleasing to Him, whether present or absent. Verse 10, 4. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that are done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. I don't know how somebody can turn to a passage like that and say that our works don't have anything to do with our reception of what will be good or what will be bad. Because passages like that tell us that what I do matters to God. Not just as a response, though that's very much a part of it, but also in anticipation of what's coming next. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, here are people in the book of Hebrews who have responded to God's grace already. And they have responded up to this point appropriately. They have responded to the preaching of the gospel message. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, are those people going to serve God because of what God has done or because they're afraid of what God might do? Exactly. Yes, that's right. They're going to respond to God's grace and mercy and what He has already done for them in Christ, but they're also going to live faithfully so that they don't fall like those who fell in the wilderness did. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. The Hebrew writer says, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. Verse 31 is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Knowing what God will do for those who are His should give us great motivation and to hold on and grow knowing what's waiting for us. Not only what God has done, and we ought to meditate on that and think about that, that will motivate us, but thinking about what God has in store for His people is one of the greatest motivations that the New Testament writers use to keep us holding on. Just think about the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul really kind of looks at the whole scope, doesn't he? The gospel and what God was accomplishing in that. In verse 20, he says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because He was the first fruits, we know that the next fruits are going to look like that. There are going to be more who are raised from the dead. And in verse 48, after a discussion of what's exactly that's going to look like, Paul says, I don't know exactly, but God has a lot of experience making different kinds of bodies, whether they're from seeds or for the heavenly bodies or earthly bodies, whatever they might be. God can make a body, and He's going to make one that's perfectly suited for that eternal, immortal home. And he says in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, that's where we are right now, we're of the man of dust, we're of Adam, we're decaying, we're falling apart. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Looking forward to what God's going to do. But notice what he says in verse 52. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking forward to that time where this body will be transformed and changed, and the perishable will put on imperishable. What is mortal is going to put on immortality. And what does he say, verse 58? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, and because we have this hope, we can keep working and striving and toiling no matter what happens to us here, no matter how we're persecuted, no matter how we suffer, and we can keep on going and know that it's not going to be for nothing, no, it's not going to be useless because of what God's going to do for us through Christ. One more along these lines. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. After telling his readers, talking about, we've called them sometimes the Christian graces, add your faith, virtue, your virtue, knowledge, self-control, all those things. He says in verse 8, For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If you don't grow in these Christian graces, what does that mean? It means you've forgotten what God has done. That's what Peter says here. It means you've forgotten that you were purified from your former sins. Therefore, brothers, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Which one is the motivation for Peter here? Is it a motivation of looking back and seeing what God has done for these people and forgiving them of their sins? Absolutely. Somebody who doesn't grow has forgotten what God did for them when they came up out of the waters of baptism. Or is it entrance into the eternal kingdom? Absolutely. And he says, you make sure you make your calling and elect sure. You give all diligence to do that. Because if you keep doing these things, you'll never fall. And that's how you're going to receive entrance into the eternal kingdom. It's not an either or. The Bible gives us every motivation to be faithful to it. And if that motivation, if the motivation that keeps you faithful is thinking about what God has done, all right. If it's what God's going to do, all right. Be faithful. That's the encouragement. So when we think about what God has done and what God will do, let's remember that He is the one who commanded us. He's the one that gave us these instructions. When we understand that the God who has done all of this for us and the God who will do these things for us if we are faithful, that He is the one who commanded us, it gives us the right context for these commands and the best motivation for obedience. His love compels us. We looked at that passage in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ compels us, controls us, constrains us, because we see that He died on our behalf and we don't want to live for ourselves anymore. We want to live for the one who loved us, who died for us and was raised for us. But I think that His love compels us because of what it tells us about God. We may not always understand why God commands something. We might not always understand His boundaries or His expectations. But in seeing what God has done for us in Christ, whatever the reason is that God has given for drawing some boundary, it cannot be that God doesn't love us. You know, God has placed strict boundaries on our intimacy with one other person for life. And somebody said, well, I don't understand why that has to be. I don't know all the reasons why God gave that law. But I do know this, that He loves us and He wants what's best for us. And I know that because I can see by faith Jesus on the cross. I don't know why He doesn't allow this or that. But not only does His love compel us, but His judgment motivates us. God has the authority to command us because we are twice His. He made us and He redeemed us. We twice belong to Him. And we can't earn our salvation. I think I should speak to that, having talked about how our works play into this. We can't earn our salvation. But God has placed conditions on the rewards He offers. And basically the condition is giving our allegiance to His Son. Sometimes people are wary of saying that they're following God or they're serving the Lord because of what they're going to get out of it. Because they're going to get to go to heaven or they're not going to have to go to hell. But if we love God, we want to go to heaven because that's where God is. And if we love God, we don't want to go to hell because that's where God is not, except in His wrath. Because of what those places are, we don't want to go to hell, and we do want to go to heaven. And the Scriptures encourage us to look to the reward. That's not some selfish motive. That's something that the Bible itself says. Look at this and strive toward that. Because you want heaven and you do not want to be banished from God's presence. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20, somewhat adapted. In the future, when your son asks you what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God commanded you, tell him the whole world rebelled against God. We were lost in our sins, enslaved to Satan, under God's righteous wrath and condemnation. But God took the initiative to rescue us. He became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, proclaimed that God's reign had come in Him, but the rulers of this age crucified Him. And still His death served as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 3 days later, He got up from the tomb, which declared Him to be the rightful Lord and King of the universe. And now He sits on God's right hand as our advocate and as our King. Now because of what Christ did, we can have forgiveness and hope of dwelling with God in eternity. He commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord God by giving our allegiance to Jesus the King. For our good always. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as He has commanded us, it will be our righteousness. How does who God is and what He's done motivate our obedience? Well, I hope in time to come, when my boys ask me why we do certain things, I hope that I have the presence of mind to root it in what God has done and what God will do. When they come and they ask me, why do we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? I hope that I have the presence of mind to tell them about the death of Jesus. That God's love for us, because of the weight of the consequences of our sin that were coming down on us, He sacrificed Himself for us. And that taking of this, because He knows we are frail and that we forget, He's given us this memorial to remind us until He comes, looking forward to what He will do. When they ask me, why do we have these rules about being sexually pure? I hope that I have the presence of mind to say, because God made us. And He made us to long for companionship, and made us to long for intimacy, and He made husband and wife, man and woman, to be perfect complements to each other. But when we fulfill that outside of the marriage relationship, it becomes destructive. It can hurt us physically, it can hurt us emotionally. And because God knows us, because He knows us best, because He made us, He put boundaries on that. And because He redeemed us, He knows what's best and wants it for us. Why Bible authority? To maybe go back to our first concern. Because God made us and He has the right to tell us what to do. And when Jesus died, He inaugurated a new covenant. And now He sits on heaven's throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we don't know what the good life looks like apart from what God reveals to us. And the only way we know how to please Him is by responding to His will. Doing things our own way takes us down a bad path. And so we listen for His instructions. We try to walk in His way. You might get your songbooks. God offers us redemption in Jesus Christ. He wants to transform us. He wants to dwell with us now and in eternity. And He's done all of that because of His great mercy. Not because somebody twisted His arm, but because He loves us. And so would you respond to His initiative? Outside of Christ, we are slaves to sin. Our lives are going nowhere. God offers us salvation and rescue. He offers us new life, a life filled with meaning and purpose and hope. He gives us a what for. He gives us meaning. And so we pray that tonight you would respond to His invitation while we stand and while we sing.